Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we gather around today to discuss your word and to continue our discussion on the subject of the freedom of man's will, I pray, O God, that you would enlighten our hearts to what your Bible tells us and to be able to submit to the truth therein. I pray that we would not try to superimpose upon the Scripture our own meaningless opinions, but that we would be willing to have our opinions and thoughts and doctrines shaped by what your Scripture says. We do pray, O Lord, as we look at today the subject of the hardening of the heart, that we would understand that you are a gracious and loving God, and you do not cause a person to sin. And yet, O Lord, your word tells us that you do harden the hearts of some men. And so we have to rectify what it means to harden the heart without introducing sinfulness into the heart. Help us to make clear biblical distinctions in what we're learning and always seek for the truth. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing. I'm going to close this because we hear the noise out in the hall. This morning we're continuing on what is becoming a multi-part series on the subject of the freedom of the human will. And it's all in the book. If you look at the Arminian theology portion, the book says God is sovereign, but has chosen to grant free will to human beings. And that was sort of the launch pad that launched this section on free will. Because when the Arminian says, yes, I believe God is sovereign, but I believe man has a free will, then we have to understand that they are defining terms differently than we are. Because the Calvinist or the Reformed person would say that God is sovereign, and they would say man has a free will in a sense. We would say, we usually don't use the term free will, and we don't because it has been so maligned, it's been so misused and mischaracterized. We usually use the term free moral agent, meaning that a person, the individual, the agent, is free in the sense that he is free to do according to his nature. He's free to make choices according to his moral sensibilities, his moral nature. The problem is we are born, and we learned this last week, the focus of last week's lesson, is that we are sinful by nature. And thus, even though we are free to do what we want to do, we're not free from our nature, and our nature dictates what we want to do. So we're free, but we're not autonomous. In meaning, what does autonomous mean? It means self-governing. It means that we have the ability to simply be neutral. We are not neutral. We don't come into the world neutral. We don't leave the world neutral. We're never neutral. The Bible says, Jesus said, you are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. He never says that we're free. And this is what gets me about this whole idea. Free will has become an idol in so many people's... And in fact, if you ask people, the ultimate doctrine, what's the ultimate theology of salvation? Free will, that we have the choice to go in or come out. And this past week was Winter Jam, and I went downtown with a few of our guys. Brother Mike preached, and I was outside handing out tracts. And we did interviews, and I went around and I asked people, what is the gospel? You know, and we videotaped them. We're going to eventually use it to create an instructional series using some of those videos. And really, a lot of what the people were kept saying were we have to choose. It's all about the choice. It was choose, or the word accept. when we talked about that, I think last week or the week before, how it's all about accepting Jesus, almost like accepting that somebody tells you you have cancer. Well, I got to accept that. You know, sort of. It became, rather than a receiving of a gift, it's just, well, accepting that He is who He said He was. And it was an interesting interaction that we got to have. So, like I said, let me just very quickly just remind us where we are in this lesson on free will. The first major point of the thesis is that though able to make choices, we are not completely autonomous, meaning we are not neutral, self-governing creatures. Mankind is sinful by nature. God, by His grace, restrains the sinful nature of all men. Remember what that was focused on last week. All men have been restrained from the full orbed expression of their depravity. Praise the Lord that that happens. There are men who are more expressive in their depravity. We said, you know, we give an example of Nero or Hitler or, you know, these guys who are just tyrannical in their expression of their hatred and their expression of their depravity. But what do we say about them? Even those men were not completely free of the restraint of God. Even those men were restrained in a sense. Even those men loved their mama. Even those men had a dog. You know, I mean, you know, these men still have some vestige of restraint. You know, so God restrains all men. But there is a sense, and this is today's focus, God hardens the hearts of some men. So, letter C. And I'm using the men in general there. You understand it's not just men or women. It's mankind in general. God hardens the hearts of some men. Let's look at the Bible, shall we? Open up the Bible. Open up your Bible to Joshua chapter 11. And go to verse 20. This is speaking of Israel's enemies. And it says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So, in the context here, you have a country, a people, who are going to be destroyed by Israel. And God has hardened their hearts so that they would come against Israel. That is clearly what the text says. It's not something that really is up for debate. And what I often hear, if we talk about God's, what we talk about judicial hardening, that's a phrase that's often bantered about, talk about judicial hardening of the heart. People will say, well, God doesn't harden anyone, they harden themselves. How many of you ever heard that? Okay. You hear people say, because man is free, and remember, if that's the starting point, if that's your theological paradigm against which everything must be measured and judged, man is absolutely free. God doesn't intervene in His will. And I've heard people say that. I've heard people say God will not intervene in your life unless you invite Him. I got that on audio recording, a guy saying that. I fell out of my chair. He said, God will not intervene unless you invite Him. I don't think, and I can't say this for certain, but I don't think the enemies of Israel invited God to do anything. Do you? I mean, do you think the text would bear out that these people said, okay, God, please harden us that we might go against your people and be destroyed? That's foolish talk, right? That is just silly. So did God need their permission to act? Now, we just very quickly ask the question, does the text say that they harden their own hearts? No,
it says that God hardened their hearts. The active agent in this is God. And so I remember very clearly in church years and years ago here, this is before we were really reformed, I was making the reformed mountain climb, but there were many people who weren't yet even on the mountain. It was not even a conversation. And I remember passing a man in the narthex area and him pulling me to the side and say, listen here, you don't believe God hardens people, do you? And I said, yes. No, people harden themselves. Yeah, I don't believe that. I mean, I will never forget, and that man is no longer with us. He didn't die. He just left. but he really didn't want to accept the fact. What it was his Sunday school class, which was the one opposite ours, had been addressing that question, the issue of the hardening, which is referenced, and we're going to look at some other passages. It's referenced all through Scripture.
Right.
I just pulled this one out because it's one most people have never seen. This one is so clear. These people are not God's people. They're not calling on God to do anything. God is using Israel to judge them for their sins, and God hardens their hearts so that they will come against Israel, so that Israel can be that instrument of judgment. God is sovereign in this. He's absolutely the active player here. It's no doubt. So anyhow, I just remember him saying, nope, God doesn't do that. Man does it himself. Man is the hardener of the heart. God doesn't do it. So I just remember, you know, thinking, wow, that's a straight away saying, I just don't believe what the Bible says. It's just a straight away saying, I don't believe what the Bible says. Now, we are going to talk about what it means when we say God hardens the heart. We're going to address that in a moment. But the question that we must first get over the hill is, does God do this? Yes, it shouldn't even be a question, but for some it is. So we're going to first address, does he do it? Let's look at another place.
And I can say it's just because the Bible says he does, so we know
that. Exactly, yeah, it's not...
You shouldn't take the Bible at his word or don't.
Yeah, Isaiah asks God why you do this. Turn with me to Isaiah 63:17. Notice I haven't even talked about Pharaoh or anything yet. You know, most people go straight away to Pharaoh. But in Isaiah 63, let's go to verse 17. Isaiah's praying for mercy here. He's asking God to be merciful to him and to the nation of Israel. And he says, verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Now you might say, well, that's an indictment against the character of God. Is Isaiah indicting God's character by saying, God, why are you doing this? You might say, well, maybe Isaiah is wrong. Maybe God's not doing that. That's just the way it looks. But the reality is, there's no rebuffment here. There's no rejection of what Isaiah has said. Isaiah is not indicting God, but he is asking the question, why? What purpose does this serve, oh God, that we are wandering from your ways, and you are the one who has made this happen? You have hardened our hearts.
I mean, when I hear that, it's kind of like, God bothers you to harden people's hearts so they won't praise you.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, to me, it's just kind of like, why would God do something like that when he wants people to worship him, but it hardens the heart? It's
sure.
Like, why would you do that?
Yeah, that's what Isaiah is asking. Isaiah is asking the question. It's the same vein of the questions that Job asked of God, you know, in the sense that, you know, why is this happening? You know, what's going on? And what was God's answer to Job? It's because I'm God. I don't have to answer you. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? Were you there when I put the sun in the sky? Who are you to ask? That was, I mean, we don't like it, But that's the response often given by God is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? That's the response we don't like, but that is the response God often gives. We don't understand him in that sense. But that I understand, though, what you just said is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Why is it this way? It's a legitimate question, but it's not one that we often receive the answer to. Now that we've kind of seen that it is, and of course we go to several other places, but we've seen it in places we haven't seen it. I want to go to a place we're more comfortable with. Not really comfortable with the subject at all. One that we're more commonly associated with the hardening with, and that's Romans 9. Can we go to Romans 9? I just quoted it, but just turn with me over to Romans 9:14. Up until this part, in Romans 9, Paul has been expressing God's sovereignty and making choices. First, he said he chose Abraham. Then out of Abraham's children, he chose Isaac, even though Abraham had several children. And then out of that, he chose Jacob and not Esau. In fact, he said, Esau, I hate it. At the end of the day, that makes us all ask one question, right? Well, does that mean God's not fair? And that's the legitimate, or I say legitimate, it's the natural question. Not necessarily a legitimate question, but it's the natural question. What does that mean God's unfair? Why did he choose Esau? Esau, Isaac was, you know, or Jacob was the jerk. He's the one who sold, you know, he stole his brother's property by going into his father's, you know, dressed like him, hair on his arms, and, you know, bringing in the animal and all. You know, remember the story, right? He's the, you know, I say call him the jerk, and even though the patriarchs, but in the story, he's not made out to be a good guy. He's a conniving guy. And yet, God chooses him, doesn't choose Esau, for the blessing. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Was it wrong of God to do this? That's the vernacular. By no means. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Not a popular subject. Not popular at all, and hard to really wrap your mind around. Because it is so clear in this text, above all the other ones, I would say it's so clear in this text that this is something that God decides to do based upon his choosing and it's his will. Let me just kind of mention something here in verse 18. And this might mean something to some of you. Some of you may say, well, this isn't really important. But to me, it is important. We think about having mercy on someone as mercy there, you know, is something. You know, something we have on someone. But hardening is something we do. You harden it like the sun hardens clay. Well, the word mercy here in the Greek is the verb. Instead of having mercy, mercy, there is only the word. So it literally says in the Greek, he mercies whom he wills, he hardens whom he wills. There's a direct parallel there. For whom he wills, he mercies, whom he wills, he hardens. And so there's a direct verbal parallel between the hardening and the mercying. God's doing one, and he's doing the other. So somebody said, well, I don't know why that matters. To me, it matters because it shows there's a parallel happening here. God is choosing to express mercy or to express a hardening on whom he wills. Now, I want to address something because I said this in my prayer earlier and I've been sort of hinting around it. When we say that God hardens someone, what we must understand, and this is clear from Scripture, it's clear all of the major theological teachings of the last 2,000 years have all expressed one simple, very unifying thing. God does not cause our sin in the sense that God is not the active agent in me sinning. My sin is mine, and it comes as a result of being a fallen son or daughter of Adam. So when you say God hardens someone, it's very easy. And I think this is what the guy who caught me in the narthex was trying to say. You're telling me God causes me to sin. No, let's back up. When we say God hardens, what do we mean? Well, let's go to our lessons here. Just, again, this is why I teach it this way. Mankind is sinful by nature. Does God need to cause you to sin for you to be a sinner?
No.
No, you're a sinner by nature. So first of all, we have to kind of just from the get-go say God didn't have to cause you to sin anyway. So for you to be a sinner.
That almost could be A, B, and C.
It is, because God restrains the nature. Does God restrain your sin? I hope so. God restrains my sin every day.
Yeah.
There are times, I'm going to sit, my knee's hurting. There are times when Jennifer and I were talking about this the other day, we look at our life and we say, aren't you glad God closed that door? Aren't you glad God took that person out of your life, or didn't allow you to be alone with that person, or didn't allow you to have the money to do what you would have done had you had the money to do it at the time? You know, think about the Powerball. You know, we joke about what do you do with the $1 billion? Well, the church gets a new building, I say that. But you think about that. What sin is introduced, potentials for sin is introduced when you have unlimited resources, right? When you're financially unlimited, idle hands of the devil's workshop. You know, most of us do extra things, kind of make ends meet. But when you got $1 billion, the ends have met. You don't have to do anything. And you can be free to express yourself in any way that you want, right? And who's going to stop you? You got all the money in the world, right? So God, by his nature, he restrains the sinful nature of all men. How does God restrain your sin? I mean, be practical. Think in your mind. You don't have to answer. I mean, God restrains my sin. The Spirit. I say one of the ways God restrains the sinful nature of a man is through marriage. The Bible says that. We have a desire for intimacy and fulfillment in that regard. And yet, if we weren't married, we would lust for that, and we might want that, and we might exchange that relationship with people that we shouldn't. And so God gives us marriage to what? To restrain that. So that we would invest that one thing that we have. You don't know what I'm talking about. I'm speaking
to you. Yeah, I don't know what you're talking
about. So that we have that within that relationship, and it's restrained. In a good way. And when I say restraining, I don't mean bad. God restrains us with the government. You say, well, I don't know how much we say the government bothers us, and we talk about how frustrated we are with our leaders, and we are. But, guys like Brian, who's a police officer, his job serves as a restraint on human sin. And I know this because every time a cop gets behind me when I'm driving, I drive so much better. the law reminds you of your sin, and I know you probably hate driving behind people because everybody drives 5 miles an hour less than me.
And then I hate driving behind people in my own vehicle, my personal vehicle.
Yeah.
Because you're crazy.
You wouldn't act like... I hold my thing out the window. Right. Have you seen the video?
No, that's wrong.
Have you seen the video of the guy who pulls up to the other guy and he's in the car revving his engine and going to race and the girl's laughing, ha, and the guy just lifts up his badge and he goes... and he pulls away and goes, blood. Well, that's it. God restrains us with so many different ways. Right? God hardens the hearts of some men. What is the hardening? What is God's judicial hardening? This is what I believe that it is, and I believe that this from Scripture, I could prove this in the sense that from the proof in James, the Bible says God doesn't tempt us to sin. God isn't the cause of our sin, but he hardens us. So what is hardening? Hardening from the perspective of Scripture, is God's removal of active restraint. So it doesn't introduce sin, but it allows the sin that is there to be expressed without restraint. God didn't make Pharaoh hate God. He hated God from birth. But his ability to express that hatred was restrained by God until such time as he removed that restraint. And when it did, there was a, that's with judicial hardening, God choosing, making a judgment to remove any restraint. It's like sucking moisture out of bread. What does it do when you suck all the moisture out of bread?
It's stale.
It hardens and stales, right? That's what hardening the heart is. God's active choice to remove his gracious restraint. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Right, I hope that you see where I'm getting this from Scripture, because I do believe that you could indict God inappropriately if you say that God goes around making you an adulterer or making you a thief or making you a murderer. I think that that is a wrong view of God's work in our life. God is restraining you from being a thief. He's restraining you from being a murderer. He's restraining those things. Because there have been times where I want to kill somebody. I shouldn't say that. You know, there have been times where your anger has flared up, right?
Mm-hmm.
There have been times where your lust has flared up. There have been times where your covetousness has wanted to eat you alive. Right? Mm-hmm. And yet God caused you to repent. Chastised your heart, and you fell on your knees and you said, God, you know, I really wanted that thing, but I know it's not what you wanted for me, and I'm sorry that my will was not your will in that. And so we act.
Don't you think some of that restraint is built into people going all the way back to Genesis 3?
Yeah, absolutely. I think
enmity between the woman and Satan, and between her seed and Satan's seed, where there's a natural, if that was grace, if that hadn't been put in our hearts to have enmity against things of Satan.
Yeah, we are still image bearers
of
God.
That's part of the restraint.
And I think having the image of God causes people to be naturally more restrained. And that is why we have natural laws that sort of cross culturally. It's murder is wrong in all cultures, you know, except for those that have seemingly been hardened. Think of what Islam. Islam glorifies murder. Why? Because that restraint has been removed. God has given a judicial hardening to any person that would sit on the back of a child and take their head simply because they are a Christian child or even a Muslim child of a different sect. You know, Muslims kill more Muslims than they do Christians. And they sit on their back with their knee on in between their shoulder blades and they pull their hair up and they take their head off. That's hard, hard. That's a hard. All the restraint of hatred has been removed. So yes, yeah, and that's what I'm saying. We don't see that in all cultures because the image of God still exists. Even though we're sinful by nature, that doesn't destroy. I've heard people say that. There is a doctrine. And be careful. Remember, the internet is the cesspool of ideas. It has so many good things that it provides for us. You know, I have all knowledge in my pocket now, because I used to wonder, like, well, I wonder who played in that movie. Not anymore. I just pull it out and I know exactly who played. And, you know, all knowledge is in that little box right there. I record my sermons on it. I have a GPS. I have everything I need right in that little box, right? But there's a cesspool of information also. A lot of bad stuff. Bad theology just pours out of the internet. And one of the bad theologies that's going around right now is the, I don't know what to call it. I know that I've heard it taught, but I don't know what it's called, so I'm going to make up a name. The anti-imago Dei. The anti-imago Dei. What is the imago Dei? That's the Latin for the image of God. Right? We all bear the image of God. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female did he make them. Right? Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. The anti-imago Dei group says that only Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. When they sinned, that image was tarnished beyond repair, and now their resultant children are no longer in the image of God, but are in the image of Adam. That's the argument. I don't agree with it. I'm telling you what the theology says. So ultimately, you no longer bear the Imago Dei. I disagree with that. Maybe you might want to argue for it, but I would argue against it. I would say that the natural inclination of society, this desire, you know, there is a desire for righteousness, and let me say this, and be careful, because we talk about total depravity. I don't want to seem like I'm giving doublespeak. When you hear about somebody being raped, what do even unbelievers say? He needs to be brought to justice. You hear somebody being murdered. You hear a child. You hear they found that child's body this week. What is the even unbelievers? That person should be punished, right? That is unjust, and they need to be brought to justice. You know, one of the things that people, they don't like children to play war, right? Anymore, because it's so bad for the psyche. They don't like to give little boys play swords or play guns. I made rubber band guns for Christmas for some people that, I like, have a kid play with rubber bands. Have them pretend, right? Give them this thing. It's red, so it doesn't look like a real gun. But the point is, what do we always see with the boys that are doing this? I'm the good guy. Rarely do you see a child come up and say, I want to be Black Bart, the bad guy. No. Remember the movie Christmas Story? The little boy wanted a BB gun? What was his fantasy? Black Bart, the bad guy, is going to come to our home, and I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to be the victor of righteousness. I'm going to be the one who holds back the enemy. Right? That's why little boys tend to glorify soldiers and policemen and firemen. Because those men stand in society as pictures of warriors. But they're righteous, right? So there is that. That is part of the Imago Dei. The desire for
justice.
Now, we also battle that sinful inclination. Because even though all of us want justice, we don't want it for ourselves. When we do wrong, what do? We justify ourselves in our unrighteousness. That's how it becomes a conflicted issue.
I noticed that with lost people. I mean, when they start screaming at somebody on TV was captured, and I'm like, oh my gosh, put him under the... Let's go ahead and fry him right now. I'll push
him. Yeah, we don't need an electric chair. We need an electric bleachers.
Like,
you know, take
they're standing, a whole bunch of them. They're standing in front of their closet like this going, don't go in there, okay?
Yeah.
Because I got stuff in there I don't want you to see.
Exactly. So, how many times do we hear, you know, these guys... And this might be a little bit off subject, but it's still the same thing. These guys who battle against something so hard, and they're out there, they're the soldier, warrior against, they come to find out that's what they've been doing all along. Such hypocrisy. You know, the man who fights against homosexuality turns out he was gay all along. You say, remember that? That happened a few years ago. The pastor.
Yeah.
Huh?
They're having their own internal battle.
Yeah.
Inside.
Yeah.
And then, my doctor, he says he grew up Catholic, and thus he does not now believe in God. He believes in karma. And I'm working on him. And he asked me just, I mean, we've seen him 7 months, and he asked me about a month ago, he's like, so are you mad at the guy that pulled out in front of you in the back? And I'm like, why would I be mad at him? He's like, well, I don't know. Aren't you angry that it happened? I'm like, it happened. I mean, he was hurt. I was actually praying. I, you know, had the opportunity to say I was praying for him.
Yeah.
As well as myself, while I was sitting there waiting for the ambulance, because he's a human.
Yeah.
It could have been me. It could have been a reverse situation. And so it just kind of caught me off guard that all the time he had been thinking or wondering if I was angry at the driver of the other car. And I was like, no, I was worried about the people in the other car. And so in that sense, you know, was I after him? Was I wanting to, you know, no.
Yeah.
And he said, are you going to sue? Or, you know, I was like, I just need my bills paid.
Yeah.
I'm not looking to retire. I'm not looking to become rich. I just need the bills paid and then to heal. That's it.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think our society has gotten so sue happy that everybody looks for something to I mean, there's people that get in fender benders and they'll just like flop out on the ground and start, you know, flailing.
Well, that's funny. Litigation has made legitimate issues harder to see through because so many people who have, you know, oh, my back, my neck, or whatever, have accosted the system. And you have the guys on TV, you know. Yeah, there's a great picture on the internet, and it was a lawyer sign. It says, just because you did it don't mean you're guilty. That was the sign. Call us. Just because you did it don't mean you're guilty. and so, yes, I know that's a little off, but that's what, you know, we misuse the legal system. We misuse the need for righteousness by making, you know, unrighteousness. That's part of that expression of that depravity as well.
Karma is just a worldly. It's a worldly.
If I'm good, everything will be okay.
You'll reap a worldly version of you reap what you sow.
Yeah.
You get what you deserve. You're going to reap what you sow, and it's biblical in the biblical sense. But if you're lost and you're just thinking, well,
that's more to do with reincarnation.
Well, yeah. I was going to say, let me just say this real quick, and I do have to draw to a close. Where I would take issue with people who use the word karma, because I understand what you're saying, because I've said something similar, in that. The Bible teaches that if you sow evil, you reap evil. If you sow good, you reap good. There is a reaping what you sow. But karma is based on the principle, the Eastern mystical principle, that the universe is made up of balance.
Mm-hmm.
And that the universe will demand balance.
Right.
And so if you do evil, the universe, in its demanding of balance, will cause evil to come back to you because of that requirement to maintain a balance in the force. It's not Jedi.
That's what I said. It's a worldly version. It's the
you understand that,
yeah,
that
instead of God.
By the way, and I'm, you know, I enjoy Star Wars, whatever, but Star Wars philosophy is based a lot on Eastern mystical. Even the guys who the soldiers, the Jedi, they are even their garb is very much like the samurai. Their code and everything is based on that samurai code. The principle in scripture is that we shouldn't do evil, because when we do evil, you know, that we are reaping what we sow. We're going to reap what we sow. But where it differs from karma is the idea that there's not a God who's controlling these things.
Right.
It's the universe who's seeking a balance.
And it's God's judgment rather than the opinion of man.
Yeah.
What is judgment? It's like, well, I feel like this guy pulled out in front of you, he should get what's coming to him in the way that I feel justice is, not the way God gives it justice.
Well, next week, we're going to add one more thing to our list. We know mankind sinful, God restrains all men, he hardens some men, and by his grace, next week we're going to see, he opens the hearts of some men to hear the gospel. And if that is true, and that is necessary for salvation, then that again proves that we're not absolutely free. If we need God to do something before we will believe, then our freedom is not absolute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to study together. I pray it's been fruitful for your people and that you would use it to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.